1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we'll read the second half of that chapter. I do hope once again to look at that first half of the chapter on headship and head covering at some time in the future. But we'll read now the second part from verse 17, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, reading from verse 17 to the end of the chapter. And may it please the Lord to bless his word to us this morning. From verse 17. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before another his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry, that is, wait one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. Amen. Amen. And it is verses 23 to 26 that we will, with the Lord's help this morning, examine as preparation for the Lord's table. So we'll just read those verses again, verses 23 to 26. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Amen. Let us briefly call upon the name of the Lord for the help in the preaching and the hearing of his word this morning. Let us pray. Almighty and merciful God, thou blessed triune Jehovah, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, we give thee thanks for thy word that we've heard, the voice of God, the word of Christ. We pray, O God, that thou wilt be pleased to open our hearts, each and every one, without exception, to open our minds and our ears, to grant us understanding, that thy word will enter in and it will do us good. Lord, that we may hear and believe and do. Not hear us only, but do us also. Help us to apply thy word. Help us to believe thy word. We pray, Lord, prepare us and our hearts for thy table through the preaching of Christ. Grant unto me that power I need from above to preach Christ and him crucified, that he will receive all the glory, that his people will be fed, that sinners will be added to his kingdom, and that the backslidden will be restored. O Lord, have mercy, we plead with thee, for Christ's sake. Amen. It has been the custom, we could say the tradition, of the Christian church for many centuries, if not the last two millennia, to formally commence the celebration of the Lord's table by the reading of the words in 1 Corinthians 11. Indeed, we also read those words at the commencement of the table and then take those verses that speak of the various, the two elements of the table. When we come to dispense them and commune with Christ through them. And it is these words of institution that we hear today in 1 Corinthians 11, the words of Christ as reported by the Apostle Paul. And Paul makes that very clear, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." Unless we make superstitious use of these words, if we just hear them but we don't fully understand them, but we think they'll do us some good by magic, as it were, or lest we hear them and we lack the understanding thereof and we miss out on their fullness, the fullness of their truth and the fullness of their glory, either way we would miss out on the blessing. And the table is a table of blessing. There's a cup of blessing together with the broken bread. We come at a time, and a very special time, that the Lord calls his people around that table. And we do not want to miss one drop of blessing, one drop of encouragement, one drop of grace, as it were, that the Lord would give through our taking of these elements. Now, for brevity's sake, we will only examine those verses that we've also read, of verses 23 to 26. And we will, for the sake of time, avoid the fuller context, which we read from verse 17 onwards. And we will finish at verse 26, so that the remainder we will look at with the Lord's help at another time. But we do want to look this morning and have our hearts prepared by the Lord to consider some heart-moving truths concerning the institution of the table of the Lord, because that's what the Lord did, and that's what the Lord is being reported here as instituting, as setting up the table of the Lord, this means of grace. And that is the title of the message this morning, of the communion address, the institution of the table of the Lord. And we see in 3 points, the first point being the institution of the table of the Lord by divine revelation, by divine revelation. Now we read that in verse 23, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." We see, first of all, that there's something delivered. And that's what he says, "For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you." The Apostle Paul is faithfully giving to the church at Corinth through this epistle that which he himself had received, that which was delivered unto him by the Lord Jesus Christ personally. Because we understand from the scriptures that Christ gave this revelation and other revelations directly to Paul the Apostle. And where did he do that? Well, he did that in the desert of Arabia. Paul shows this in Galatians chapter 1 and talks about his calling into the apostleship. He says in Galatians 1 verses 15 to 18, he says, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I may preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. So it's during this time of personal discipleship, some of which took place in Arabia, some which may have taken place in Damascus. Maybe he went to and fro. Maybe he went to Damascus to get his provisions, and he went back into the desert for another few weeks with the Lord. Those details are not given. But we understand this, we know this, that he received instruction and revelation from Christ, which is why he then writes in 1 Corinthians and then in chapter 15, and verses 5 to 9 gives us a little bit more of this information. We just get these little nuggets of truth because Paul was not preaching Paul. Paul was preaching Christ. But every now and again, as the Holy Spirit moved him, it was necessary for him to give details that we would understand one or two matters also. So 1 Corinthians 15, 5 to 9 says, "And that he was seen," it's talking about Christ, "seen of Cephas," that is Peter, "then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of Christ." Now, because Paul was not of the original 12, he had not spent 3.5 years in the school of Christ, as the disciples had. And he had not spent that time with the Lord together with the disciples, as a few had, as two, as we know from Acts. And so Matthias, when he replaced Judas Iscariot, he could say, "Well, I've also been with the Lord for 3.5 years. So he was neither one of the 12, nor was he one of the outer followers of Christ beside the 12. And so he missed out. And his gospel education was seriously lacking. And because of that, it pleased the Lord to call him aside. Having saved him on the road to Damascus, he then calls him aside and said, "We don't have all the details, but we do understand that in a very extraordinary and supernatural way, possibly by the giving of dreams and visions, that the Lord Jesus revealed himself and his truth to him." And of course, he had the most ordinary means as well, which were the scriptures of the Old Testament. And so the Holy Ghost would open his heart and his mind to understand those scriptures as a born-again believer, no longer as a legalistic Pharisee, but as a born-again believer, to understand the depths of Christ through the Old Testament that he knew back to front and inside out, having memorized it as a Pharisee. But now he understood it. Now he could see Christ in all the scriptures. And that's why Paul is the theologian of the church, the theologian. Although that title is also given to John, but Paul is really our deep-going theologian. So what we have here is a wonderful truth concerning apostolic authority. That is the authority that Christ gave to his apostles, because they have received from the Lord, and they have faithfully delivered it unto the Lord's people. And that's what Paul says here. As he says about himself, but he declares there's a truth for all the apostles. Those apostles. No other apostles, because there are no other apostles. Paul said himself that he was the last of the apostles. There's no other apostles. The apostolic authority that we see revealed to us in the writings of the New Testament. They are faithfully written down. Our faithful Lord has set apart faithful men through whom his word has been faithfully delivered unto us. So we can trust this word. We can trust this word implicitly and explicitly. And as we're preparing for the Lord's table, we may have that faith and that trust in the word of what he says and what he gives us and what is revealed or even hidden in the text. It's there for us. It is the trustworthy word of Christ through his apostles. So it's been delivered to Paul, been delivered to the church at Corinth, delivered unto us as we've read it, and we ought to believe it. because it is a faithful word, but we also read in here not only about the word being delivered, but we also read about the word being delivered in the sense of deliverance. Deliverance, the twofold meaning of that word. And I'll explain what that is. That sounds a little bit cryptic. Verse 23, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." So not only is that word delivered, but we also see that Christ was delivered. That's the same word that we read as betrayed. Christ was delivered. He was handed over. He was arrested. He was delivered delivered unto death. Those words are the same. So he has delivered the word unto them, but the living word of God was also delivered for them unto death. The betrayal of Christ by a friend and by a disciple was God's way of granting us deliverance. These terrible things that happened to the Lord Jesus Christ for our sakes, for our good. A faithless betrayal becomes what? For us that believe, it becomes a faithful deliverance. The word is delivered, the word is delivered unto death. And that is really the context of which we must have in our minds and our hearts as we prepare ourselves for the Lord's table and for these verses today. So we firstly see that the institution of the Lord's table is by divine revelation. But secondly, it's by divine decree. Divine decree, we see in Christ's instituting, setting up the Lord's table. What does he do? We've noticed this before. He changes the Passover meal into the Lord's table. Now, the Passover meal, as well as the Lord's table, was a memorial meal. It remembered, it reminded, and it was a remembrance of God's deliverance out of Egypt. And there's so much detail that we won't go into in that, but just to say, it was a memorial meal, but it was also an ordinance that looked forward to the promised seed coming to save his people, the Messiah, the suffering servant, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. It was looking towards Christ. But now that the true Lamb of God has arrived and has been sacrificed and his blood poured out, no more blood is to be shed. Both New Testament sacraments are bloodless because the blood has flowed. We have symbols of blood. We have the water of baptism symbolizes blood. We have the cup. We have the fruit of the vine, to use the biblical expression, grape juice, fermented grape juice, whatever. Again, that is bloodless, but it points to the blood. It is an emblem, a symbol of the blood. And so now we have, again, a memorial meal, but a bloodless memorial meal. And again, it looks back, like the Passover meal, looks back at deliverance given in the past, but also with a looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. In this case, the return of the Lord. More about that shortly. And all of that is to fulfill what? It's to fulfill the gospel decree of God. The gospel decree of God in what we call the covenant of grace. And in that covenant, Christ was to suffer and die to save his people from their sins. Just a very brief part of that decree is given to us in Matthew in chapter 1, where Joseph is commanded concerning his pregnant wife, pregnant by the Holy Ghost, saying in verse 21, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." That's the reason why he is incarnate. That's the reason why Mary was pregnant with him. It's the reason why, the whole reason why Christ came to earth. It was to save his people from their sins. Is the detail missing in that? Yes. He was to save them by a sacrificial death. He was to save them by rising again from the dead. He was to save them by going up into heaven and ever living to make intercession for them. He was to send his spirit. But it was all through for that saving work of his own on the cross. And so he was to suffer and die to save his people from their sin. And the first thing that the Lord points out to us as he institutes, as he changes the Passover meal into the Lord's Supper, he speaks of a broken body. Speaks of a broken body there in verse 24. And when he had given thanks, there's a sermon just in that phrase there, but we will pass over those details. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." And when we see this, as he offers this bread, as his body is complete, it's unscathed, the body itself is not broken, but he takes that bread and he says, and he breaks it, and he says, "This is my body." It's quite clear he's not breaking his physical body there and then, but that it is a symbol of his broken body. It was a symbol before his body was broken. And now, after his body has been broken, but he's risen from the dead, it's still a symbol of that body, and yet that body is in heaven, sitting on the throne of God. But Christ's words here are pointing to a few important events in what we call redemptive history. In redemptive history, seen in his life. Because firstly, we understand something of his birth. So we say his incarnation. We might even use the word, and I use it advisedly, Christmas. We see Christmas here in the Lord's table. Hebrews 10, verses 5 to 7. "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not." It's referring to animal sacrifice. "But a body hast thou prepared for me." "But a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure." Again, referring to the Old Testament sacrifices of animals. And here's the comparison. "Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." See, it had been the Lord's will from all eternity that the eternal Son of God would take on human flesh. That miracle of miracles would take place. An impossibility. It boggles the mind if you think about it, as we've considered it already before. But how can the eternal one become a finite one? How can the infinite one become a finite one? How can the undying one become a mortal? It's impossible. "He who is without limits," holy limits, "who is without limits in all ways that are holy," could then be defined and begin here and end there and be this tall and have his feet. How can it can't be? It cannot be. And yet it was. "For nothing shall be impossible for God." The eternal Son of God taking on human flesh. Why? To become a sacrificial lamb on wood. And not the wood of the sacrificial altar, but the wood of the cross, but they both refer to the same. That miracle of miracles wrought and displayed for 33 and a half years, and then what would the Lord do with it? Destroy it, break it, consume it in his wrath for our sake. And that incarnation was necessarily decreed in what we call the eternal counsel of God, just as much as his suffering and death, because without a true body and soul, there can be no true suffering and death. It is not what many heretics throughout the ages have said, various forms, that he didn't take on the form, he just merely had the appearance. That is one old heresy. Another part of that heresy is God is too holy to take on flesh, as if flesh in and of itself is sinful. It is after the fall, but not in and of itself. But we see his birth. Secondly, moving on, we see his suffering also. Because, as I said, without that real body and soul, Christ could not suffer. But here we have a very important point. God cannot suffer. And for those who know a little bit of theology, we're speaking of the impassibility of God. That is, God cannot suffer. Perfection cannot change. So the eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost cannot suffer. You say, yeah, but doesn't it speak about grieving? Doesn't it speak about wrath? Doesn't it speak of repenting? In other words, changing his course of action because a human repents? Yes, it does. They're human terms that we would understand, that God is always angry with the wicked, that God is always merciful to the repentant, that God is always wrathful over sin, that God is always loving to those he finds in Jesus Christ. Always. Does not change. An infinite, eternal wrath for sin. Our God is an all-consuming fire, always against sin, which we read of so often in the Old Testament. When people have seen something of God, or they hear about seeing God, that the first thing they do, even if they be darkened heathens, they think, I'll die. Because they understood this much, that God is an all-consuming fire, that they were sinners, and sin must be consumed by a righteous God. So they understood that. But God cannot suffer, God cannot change. His perfect righteousness, his perfect wrath, his perfect love, his perfect mercy, they emanate from him constantly and perfectly and fully all the time. And do not change, he cannot suffer. So how can God then suffer for the wicked? By taking on a created body and soul. To the point of that great miracle of the incarnation, that the eternal Son of God, that he would be able to suffer because he could only suffer in his humanity. God, in that way, did not suffer, but the man Jesus did. And here's another challenge. Where do we see the dividing line between the eternal Son of God and Jesus Christ? We can't. The words that we would read in Scripture just seem to blur the line. Why? Because the incarnation is so full, so complete, so wondrous, that you do not see the dividing line. Things that are spoken of the humanity of Christ, which are godlike, he receives worship. And of the godly, holy Son of God, dying. Contradictions for our mere 2 kilo brains, but not for the eternal God of heaven and earth. No, he had to take on human flesh, which can suffer. He had to take to himself what we call a reasoning soul, so that he could suffer, not just in the body, but in the emotions, in the mind, in the will, in the inside and the outside. He had to become fully man so that he could suffer fully for man in our place. A holy, law-abiding body broken for unholy lawbreakers. And so then we think then, every scourge of the whip, every wound that he received, every nail that was hammered in, every blast of God's wrath upon him, was all part of this breaking of his body, as he says himself. He break it. And said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Notice that he broke it. God broke it. Yes, he was put under the power of the Jewish authorities and under the Roman Empire. But God broke it. God broke the body. So we've seen his birth and his suffering. We see that leads to his death. The ultimate extent of Christ's body being broken was death, because therefore we have the culmination, the adding to, the result of wound upon wound upon wound, wrath upon wrath, suffering upon suffering, and that human body and soul suffering so much, being broken upon the cross, his life is broken upon that cross, and he dies. A true death. And it must have been a true death. Had to be, I mean. It had to be a true death to die for others. But we do know this, and this is very interesting. We think of the body broken, yet not one bone was broken. And that's emphasized in the New Testament, that not one bone was broken. Why is that emphasized? Because that's part of the Passover law. The Passover meal law said that, yeah, the body is to be completely consumed. The body is to be, the blood is to be poured out. The body is to be divided up. It is to be thoroughly cooked. It's thoroughly roasted. Again, that's thinking of the wrath of God bearing down upon the soul and the body of Christ. And it is to be completely eaten up. And if there's any flesh left over, it's to be completely consumed in the fire of the fireplace. And that word that we might recognize is what the Greek uses when it speaks of this. It must be holocausted. It is to be completely consumed in the fire so that there be nothing remained. In other words, the whole of Christ unto death was consumed to pay for the sins of his people. Nothing over, and yet not one bone was to be broken. So this is the flag. This is the signal to the Jew that would read and understand and would believe that he is the Passover lamb. Not one bone was broken, and yet he was fully consumed unto death. Christ, the one true Passover lamb. The Passover lamb, body and blood. And as the Passover lamb, showing deliverance, a complete deliverance. And helping us to remember that we are completely delivered as we're taking this broken body and what that broken body means. Absolute deliverance. As he was broken, he breaks. As the Lord speaks of his broken body, he breaks the bread. But as he speaks of his broken body, that breaking of the body is to break the power of what? The curse. To break the curse, to break the power of sin, the power of Satan. And that is the meaning of the symbol of the broken bread, the bread, the consuming of the Passover lamb, whereby worthy partakers are delivered from the wrath to come. It's not a spicy food. It's not a bitter food. Certain elements of the Passover are no longer part of this. It's a very simple, tame food. It doesn't hurt. It doesn't harm. Let's just put aside the ideas of gluten intolerance, etc. But in general, it is a harmless meal. It's not hot, it's not spicy, it's not cooked to have a heat or anything like that, because it's all been taken away. There is no wrath, there is no heat, there is no bitterness in taking Christ, because he has taken it all for us. A broken body, but there's also a bloody cup. A bloody cup. Verse 25, after the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, that is, when he had eaten supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. Now, the shedding of Christ's blood points to that ultimate payment for sin. The pouring out of life blood is the pouring out of life. It's pointing to his death, of course. And Christ, in instituting his supper, gives emphasis to the purpose of the shedding of the blood, as opposed to the actual shedding of the purpose. What is the reason for it? Well, then he gives that emphasis. He says that this sacrificial blood is covenantal blood. This blood is being poured out. Yes, it is his death. It is that blood that cleanses us from sin. But the Lord is speaking that this is the blood of the new covenant. It's the blood of covenantal blood. And what does covenantal blood do? It seals the covenant. And as we know from the Old Testament, we're not going into those details, we've looked at this before, that the blood was sprinkled upon the people. It was sprinkled upon the book by Moses and upon the people. It was the blood of sacrifice, and it cleansed and it sealed. Coming to the Lord's table seals you, where that truth is a truth in the inward parts. But it seals you to Christ. I'm Christ's. As it were, my soul is being sprinkled as I'm drinking every drop of that juice. Yes, it also points to the soul being cleansed, to the heart being cleansed, to the guilt being removed, to the conscience being cleaned. It points to that cleansing of all the inward you, the spiritual you. But it's also the blood of covenant. And that's where the Lord Jesus lays the emphasis. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, sealed by his blood. brought about by his blood. And speaking of drinking, it is that Christ would yet, and it wasn't far, a day later, that Christ would drink the cup of God's wrath dry, right down to the dregs. Nothing left in that cup of God's wrath for the people of God. Nothing. Every drop, including the dregs, taken in into the depth of his soul. So there's nothing left. Beloved, the cup is empty. The cup of God's wrath against his people is empty. It's dry. Christ drank it all for you, as he says himself, which is broken for you. And then you could say that about the blood. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, and that was shed for you. And he transforms, can we say, that divine cup of God's wrath into this cup of blessing. It becomes a cup of blessing. What was a cup of cursing becomes a cup of blessing. The Lord makes all things new. And a cup of the New Testament or the New Covenant in his blood. We could say more about covenant, but we won't. But payment has now been fully made where we are. We no longer look back. We no longer look forward, as it were, as the Old Testament church to the promised seed and the payment. But we can now look back with complete satisfaction in the completed work of redemption. The body completely broken, the blood completely poured out, the wrath of God completely consumed. And that's why we are commanded to remember. Commanded to remember. Remember Christ, to remember his sufferings and his death, and that's mentioned in verses 24 and 25. At each symbol, it says that, each element, speaking of the body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. And then we come to the end of verse 25. This do ye as oft as you drink it. Yeah, the cup of the New Testament, in remembrance of me. And so it is the case that every time that the supper is held, however often that may be, we are to remember his body broken and his blood shed for us. This does not teach that every time that the church meets together that it must hold the Lord's table. It's not talking about frequency of the table. It's talking about the motivation of the table. Every time that the table is held, it is to be a memorial table. For as oft as you drink it, not drink it oft, but as oft as you drink it, you do this in remembrance of me. By divine revelation, by divine decree, and finally, it is a divine witness. A divine witness. Verse 26, we complete these verses. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. So briefly then, four matters are revealed here. Firstly, the Lord's death. Ye do show the Lord's death till he comes. The Lord truly lived a sinless and holy and perfect life, and he died a real and painful death. And yet, we know this from the scriptures, that a truly sinless and righteous man cannot die. Impossible. The wages of sin are death. And if there is no sin to your account, you cannot die. Adam only died or began the process of dying when he'd sinned. But where there is no sin, there can be no death. And Christ did not sin. So how can Christ die? Well, it's because he truly died that we understood that he became guilty for somebody's sin, but not his own. He truly took our sin with him on the cross. He took our sin. And therefore it says that when he died for us. He died for us because he truly died for our sin. Our sin was put upon him. He died a true death. But that death was for others, for his people, not for himself. We've touched upon this before now, but his identification with his people, and we can use the word federal, we could talk about the covenant, because he had covenanted with God to save that people, and when he went to the cross, he died for all of that people's sins, imperfections and guilt and everything that was against God, everything that stood between them and God, Christ died for them. And he became so united to his own people, even before they were born or they believed, that he became guilty for their sin and therefore could die in their place. The Lord's death, a vicarious death, a death of substitution. Secondly, the Lord's resurrection. Ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Till he come. Now that's got a fuller meaning in a minute, but let's just consider this. The Lord's resurrection, the promise and truth of the Lord's return is based upon the fact that he didn't stay under the power of death. He was under the power of death for a time, but he was resurrected. He rose from the death, from the dead. And again, that gives us that understanding that, yeah, he died with that guilt of his own people, and when he had died, that guilt was removed and the punishment had been paid for, and that was not his. And as it were, it just, like water off his duck's back, in the grave, it was no longer his, and the grave could no longer hold him. Because a truly righteous and holy man cannot be held by death. Death cannot touch him unless Christ chose it, and he chose it, thank God. And so therefore he rose from the grave. He stayed in the grave for as long as he willed it, as long as the counsel of God had decreed it, and on the third day he rose again. And I've mentioned this before, I'll mention it again because it is such a wonderful truth. So death could not hold him because he's Christ and sinless. But in rising from the dead, he proved that the sacrifice had been accepted by God. We understand that also. And Paul mentions this in Romans 4 and 25, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. And justification quite simply means that all of our sin and all of our transgression and all of our iniquity was borne by Christ, was paid for by Christ, can we say was destroyed by Christ. So no longer existed. Legally, no longer existed. It was all paid for. And justification for us means this, that we stand completely in a state of forgiveness forever. So the Lord's death, the Lord's resurrection, the Lord's presence, the Lord has risen again, the Lord has sent his Spirit out on the church, and the Lord is present with his people wherever they are, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in their midst, and the Lord commands his people to hold this memorial, and he's here with us. Because he is the risen Lord, he is also here. He presided over the table then, he broke the elements then, he shared them out then, and he does that today. Yes, through human servants. But he's still here to do so. And we may also speak of the presence of Christ in the elements. Not in that superstitious way that the Roman Catholic Church does. But that he is there, that there is a blessing, there is a spiritual truth. We call it the means of grace. One of the means of grace is this, is that the Lord gives his table and the elements. The broken body, that his body is broken for me, and it becomes in me, becomes part of me, and I become part of his body. Not by that action, but it reminds me of that. And the cup also that we've already considered. And finally, the Lord's death. We've seen the Lord's resurrection, the Lord's presence, the Lord's return, and this is what it points to. Ye to show the Lord's death till he come. So as I've mentioned again, a number of times that this is a memorial meal, and it's looking back to the sufferings and the death of Christ, and that's what we're commanded, but it also looks forward to his future return, a triumphant return, a victorious return. Yes, his sufferings and his death were also triumphant and victorious. The cross was no defeat for Christ, but was a victory. But there's a coming victory march, a triumphant train, because he blotted out the handwriting of ordinances, Colossians 2, verses 14 to 15. The ordinances that were against us, which was contrary to us, it was against us. And it took it out of, and took it, he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. The broken commandments. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So even on the cross, there's a victory for the king. And so it's at the king's table that we come to sit, we come to feast, we come to eat that broken body and to drink that shed blood. That yes, we're looking back at the pain and the agony, but we're also looking forward to the triumphant return of Christ, and he will come victorious. And we'll deal with all his and our enemies. Let us take these few thoughts to the table with us. And may God bless his word to us. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank thee for thy word. We do pray that thou wilt have thy blessing rest and remain upon us through it. As we come to the table, we plead with thee that thou would help us to have that time with thee. Will thou open our hearts as we consider that broken bread being the broken body and the cup of the blood being the cup of the New Testament in Christ's blood. Lord, open our hearts. May we know that sweet communion and fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, one on one. We pray for that blessing that we need, Lord. The blessing of revival. The blessing of sanctification, the blessing of fellowship, and that we may glorify Christ, whom to know is life eternal. We pray thee in Jesus' name. Amen.